Hello, friends. Welcome to our sermon for the week. I'm Paul White. I want to thank you for joining me for another sermon release here at Paul White Ministries. As you can tell by the title, this is a little different one. This is audio only. We apologize to those of you who like video every week. We're not always able to take the camera, and on our trip to the Netherlands last year, we did not take our camera, but we did take audio recording equipment, and we captured the teaching of which you're going to hear today. This was the third of three sessions from our first day in the Netherlands, where we sat with a group of pastors and worship leaders and church leaders and just talked about leadership. And this is me sharing my thoughts. Matthew chapter 20 from the We Want to Sit on Your Right Hand, Your Left Hand segment of the Kingdom, request from James and John, and what leadership is serving. And so, as the title tells you, this is Netherlands 2023, session 3. From this point forward in our trip to the Netherlands, we were either in a conference or in churches, and we'll give you access to those at another time. I'd also like to announce that if you are an additional content member, you can find our question and answer session from this trip to the Netherlands by logging into your additional content. And if you're not a member, you can join our additional content, which is a one-time fee, and then you get everything that's back there. But the brand new Q&A from the Netherlands is now up and released. All right, here we go. Session 3 from the Netherlands 2023.
What a day we've had. It has been full of the goodness of God. I've said so much and talked to so many people that I don't know what I said in preaching or sermons versus what I said around tables. So forgive me if I repeat myself a little bit here and there, because I might have thought I said that to someone in a conversation and needed to say it in a broader sense and then find out I said it already. So I apologize in advance. By the time you get to the third one in one day, all bets are off, as they say. Thank you for the attention to the Spirit that this group gives so freely, so easily, without strain, without guile, and without pretense. There's not a performance and a show from anyone. It's just people responding to the sound of the Spirit. I appreciate it. It's a blessing. It is not overlooked. And I think it's the heart of the Father. I do. I think it's the Father to speak love and mercy and grace and compassion into His kids, but He doesn't have to be celebrated for it. I mean, God, it's not as if God starts to withhold it because people don't praise Him enough. You know, like, I would have blessed you, but you're not very good at saying thank you, so I'm going to hold this back. Aren't you glad God's better than that? Amen. And maybe you don't realize He's better than that, but He's better than that. He doesn't need paid off. So I sense that the Spirit of the Lord in that respect in this room, and thank you. It's a blessing to me. Thank you for your patience with this guy, crazy guy from America that talks too fast and tells a lot of stories. It's been such a thrilling experience already. With all of that, I don't know that I could finish today and be any more at peace with what I feel like God did in with me and in you and in us together. And so I think that's a testament to that this is, and I say this with the most respect for our brother, but I think it's a testament that this was about more than one person or about just the leader or about who put it together. It's something happening in you that I just want to honor, and I'm so thankful for. And thank you for the prayer. I'm going into the tomorrow. Of course, it's a different venue, and everything is different when you move. You're in a brand new world, so I don't know what to expect. You never know what to expect. I've done this for a long time all over the world, and I know that the trepidation always eases, you know, 2 minutes into speaking when you get in that flow and the Holy Spirit begins to speak. But I still try to be really honest with the Father. I try to tell him where I'm a little nervous or where I'm a little unsure, and was praying about tomorrow, even just have all day for weeks about the conference portion of this. And I, as the prayer started tonight, that was my same prayer. So Lord, I want to reflect you. I believe that Jesus is the express image of the Father, that whatever you see in Jesus is what you see in the Father. And my prayer is always, I want to walk this room into the Father's presence. And I want to do that by showing them Jesus. I don't need to show them anything but Jesus. Jesus is enough. That if you can show people Jesus, a very clear picture of Jesus, then you can show them the Father. And I pray we've done that. And that's what I was praying there. And I take that nervousness to the Lord to say, we've done this 10,000 times, but every day is new. And every room is vital. And they're your kids. And it's not enough to mail it in and recycle a word. And I had a little vision as we started praying of what I believe was Jesus standing at whatever lectern there is tomorrow, just off to the right of it. And he put his hand out and he said, I'll hold your hand through it if you need me to. And in that instant, you prayed, Father, hold his hand if you need to tomorrow. I don't even know if you remember praying it just now. That very second, you said, hold his hand. And I could see Jesus standing at that lectern smiling, going, see? And so I'm excited for tomorrow. I'm excited for tomorrow. It's one thing to walk you into the Father's presence. It's another thing to believe that Jesus holds your hand and goes, let's walk them in together to the Father's presence. So we are going to minister tomorrow from a little bit from our book, Righteous Saul, Righteous Paul, the book that has been translated. I'm going to minister a little bit on that duality of Paul, Saul, Paul, because Paul uses that old Saul a little bit. He wants to explain the law by using Saul as a reference point. And we're going to work on that a little bit. That'll lead us into some covenant, new covenant versus old covenant and what that means. And then on Saturday, we're doing two sessions on Matthew 24 at Peter's request to walk through what Jesus was saying to those who asked him, what will be the sign of your coming? When will these things be, and what will be the end of the age? And I think that Jesus gives us something to chew on that might ease your anxiety about what's going on in the world. Because that's what Jesus does, is he eases our anxieties. And so we're going to work on that on Saturday, and then we're in a couple of churches Sunday, I believe, and I don't know what the Lord's going to do there, so I just take him one day at a time, and I know it'll be good, though. He's a good father, so I'm excited about that. Let me share with you. Go with me, please, to Matthew 20. The funny thing, to me funny, is that I come into this morning, you never know what you're getting into. So I come into this morning with some ideas and some outlines. I preach with a very skeletal outline. Here's a point, here's a scripture. Here's a point. Maybe you'll make it. Maybe you won't. And then I get into the word and look down in the outline and didn't do much of it sometimes. And sometimes did all of it in the first 5 minutes. And sometimes went an hour and did 3 words of the outline. And had a whole page. And I preached the first maybe 3 lines in the first session. And then the next 5 or 6 lines in the second session. And so this is where we were going, was Matthew 20. This morning. I was trying to get there for 2 hours today, and I never did land there, so I thought, well, what are we going to do in the third session? Well, just start there. Stop trying to get there, and just start there, and then see what happens. I even had some backup stuff, because you don't know what you're walking into, and you might get into a place, and then when this morning happened the way it happened, I thought, you really don't know what you're walking into. So you go into this room, and now the person there that knew you isn't even there, and this is a group that might just stare at you. And I go, you need a lot more material than this. What if you have to preach the whole Bible today? So you've been so awesome and pulled so much, hopefully, good stuff out of me that it's your fault that we didn't get through this page. And so I heap upon you condemnation. And not really. I don't even know how to do that anymore. Matthew chapter 20, this is going to sound pretty familiar now because of what we've done for 2 hours. This is the longest introduction to text that you can get, is those 2 hours up until reading from verse 20 of Matthew chapter 20. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him. Him, of course, is Jesus. She came with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" What a question, right? Jesus says to you, "What do you want? What do you wish?" This is her answer. "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And now notice, the mom doesn't answer. "They said to him, 'We are able.'" Mom doesn't answer because the question is no longer to mom. "You don't know what you ask" might have been to mom, but the response that Jesus gives is not to mom, because she's asking for her sons, and the response is to the sons, and they say, "We're able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup, and you will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, for it's those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, because the 10 are obviously eavesdropping on this conversation, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. I always thought that was a funny response. These are 12 guys walking and talking with Jesus, and they are insanely jealous of one another. So don't be surprised if that is an issue in your life. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." And then this has to be one of the most, in the top 10 unbelievable verses that Jesus ever says. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Christianity is not so much about serving God as much as it is about serving God's children. And serving God's children is the expression of serving God. To serve God through worshiping or words is one thing. To serve God in service of man is the heart of the Father as expressed through Jesus. The question asked by James and John's mother is not really all that difficult of a question. "Will you let my kids sit on your right hand and on your left?" It's easy to understand right hand, left hand. When you get to your kingdom, can they have this position? What might be a little less simple to understand is why she ever asks this at all. Like, who cares, right? I just want to go to the kingdom. I mean, I don't think in terms of, do I get to sit at the right hand or left hand of the Father when I get there? In fact, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, so it seems like one of those seats is already taken. You know, now they don't know this yet. We don't yet have the epistles, so they don't know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father and that he shall come again to judge the living. They don't have that creed yet, but I'm not worried about it. I don't ever think about this. Why were they thinking about this? Well, that's the key, because in kingdoms, kings sit on thrones, and in kingdoms, kings have a court, and in their court are very high-ranking, powerful people, people who rule over regions of the kingdom, people who have authority, people who are titled, and they see that Jesus is a soon-to-be-crowned king. This is their anticipation. And they are not thinking he is going to be crowned in heaven. They are thinking he is going to be crowned in Jerusalem and then lead his faithful army in what will no doubt be an attack against wherever the nearest legion is, but that legion will fall, and then the dominoes of the Roman power complex will fall, and we plan on following this man all the way, if necessary, to the halls of Caesar's palace in Rome, where we know finally we will be serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that Jesus will be the one. And when generals conquer and kings conquer, they name their court. And what we would like is when you do all of this, can we get a big slice of the pie? We want the power and the authority that's going to come with you being made a king. In that context, I know why they're asking, because they believe they're about to see the start of a revolution with Jesus as the head. And all of the faithful followers are going to get to pick up the swords and go into battle with the one that they don't believe can be defeated. They are following into battle the walking embodiment of the Ark of the Covenant. That as Israel follows the Ark of the Covenant into battle and cannot lose, that he is so powerful and so holy that if you touch him, you will die. Now they're confused because in Christ, people don't die when they touch him, but things do. Blindness dies, deafness dies, dumbness dies, demons die, issues of blood die. And so they already know they got a different kind of general on their hands, but they're willing to follow him into death because this man is different than any man that's ever been. And even the soldiers attest to as much who once come to arrest Jesus and go back empty-handed and say, never has a man spoken like this man. I mean, you just haven't seen anyone like him. And thus, the heart of these disciples is this is what is coming. And so their request is only unusual when we consider, when we think of it in our terms, that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom in which Jesus is the federal head of the kingdom of God. So who cares who's sitting at the right hand or the left? But if you think of it in natural terms, it's a very natural question. And this is why Jesus says, this is not mine to give the Father in heaven. I look at Jesus' first answer as sounding something like this. And I said me. This is how I look at it, okay? So no judgments. I could be wrong, but this is my opinion. I think that when Jesus said to them, it's not mine to give, I think it was Jesus' way of saying, you're asking a silly question, and I'm basically going to ignore giving you a real answer to what is an otherwise silly question. I don't think about right hand, left hand. I don't care about right hand, left hand. In fact, there's not even going to be chairs on the right hand and the left. But if I told you all of that, you wouldn't get it. That's how I think his initial response is when he says, that's not mine to give. That's the Father. Now, it's almost like Jesus going, I don't know. I don't care. Wrong question. But he doesn't stop there because it was a serious question and he knows they need a serious answer. Just because they're getting the question wrong doesn't mean they don't need the right answer. Okay, I get the question wrong a lot. I've been getting the questions wrong with God for years, but it doesn't mean he doesn't move and give me answers. Sometimes it takes me a lot longer to get the answer because I'm so fixated on my question. And then years later, I get an answer and go, I was just asking the question wrong. You know, maybe if I had shifted, maybe I'd have got here faster. But I keep asking this, and I should have been asking that. And so Jesus is, you know, I don't know. You guys don't know what you're asking. That's for the Father to answer. But he asks a question back, because really the great conversations with God are always when God asks us questions back. And I love studying the questions of God. Because if God is omnipotent, all-powerful, do you believe he is? Okay, for me and the two that believe that, then yes, I agree with you that God is omnipotent. How many of you believe that God is omniscient? He's all-knowing. Okay, a few more of you believe that God is omniscient. This is not a trick question, okay? I'm not trying to trick you and go, oh, silly you, he's not. No. He's all-powerful, he's all-knowing. He is one Lord, and he holds all in his hands. I believe that, very much so. If so, why does he ever ask any questions? I mean, he doesn't need to know answers. It's not like he's not informed. When the angel says to Jacob, what is your name? Did the angel forget who he was wrestling with all night long? Or maybe Jacob needs to admit that he's Jacob. And so God's questions are always to get you to answer your truth. Really, what it is that you really feel. So when God walks into a garden in Genesis and says, Adam, where are you? Does God really not know where Adam is? Of course he does, but Adam doesn't know where he is. Adam is completely lost from the Adam he was 10 minutes ago. So lost that he hides himself in bushes and covers himself in fig leaves while he knows God's coming into the garden, and he surely doesn't think this bush keeps God from seeing him. But when you're in a scared and confused and fallen state, you make stupid decisions. And so God's question is, hey, where are you? Well, I'm hiding in the bushes because I'm naked. What's God's next question? Who told you you were naked? Not how'd you become naked, but rather who told you? Because God asks questions that get you to think. Not because God doesn't know, but he wants Adam not to think, how did I become naked? Because that's a sin question. He wants Adam to think, who told me I was naked? Because that's an identity question. So God's questions always reveal what God's looking for you to see. So when Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink and to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? They say, we are able. And Jesus says, you will indeed. In other words, let me ask you, are you willing to take into you whatever it is I'm here to take into me? And they say, yes. But they still don't understand the question because they think they're about to get to the head of an army and go conquer Rome. And if Jesus is going to go fight Rome, we want to go fight Rome. So he says, are you able to drink the cup? That's Hebrew talk for, are you able to take into you what I'm about to take into me? And they go, sure we are. Peter was so confident that he said, you're not going to Jerusalem to die. If you go to Jerusalem and they kill you, they're going to have to kill me too. That's not just Peter talking. That's all the disciples. That's all of them saying, oh yeah, we're ready. We've been waiting our whole lives for this. My granddaddy told me all about the Messiah. My daddy told me all about the Messiah. This is an honor to die in service of the King of Nazareth. If they kill you, they're going to kill me too. Until they found out what he meant by getting killed. They weren't scared to die. They just wanted to die for a cause. They wanted to die noble. They wanted to die releasing their people from the bondage of Rome. They didn't want to die naked like a criminal on a roadside cross outside of Jerusalem where dogs and strangers die. That's a bridge too far. It's too much, they say. That causes all the disciples to flee in Gethsemane. Why wouldn't they flee? They thought they were going to overthrow an army, and Jesus gets arrested in the middle of the first night. And he doesn't just get arrested in the middle of the first night. He wouldn't fight back. And when they see that in Gethsemane, they think, oh no, we hitched our wagon to the wrong star. That's why I told you two sessions ago that on the road to Emmaus, they went, We thought we had the right guy, but we didn't. So when Jesus says, are you willing to drink the cup? He's asking, are you willing to step into what I step into? And they think, sure, until they find out what it is he's stepping into. Here's why this story is vital. When you accepted the invitation to come follow Jesus, he invited you to step into who he is. For a lot of us, we came to Jesus motivated by a sense of fear. Fear that we were going to burn forever in hell, and if we would accept Jesus, we could be spared that, given what I overheard an old man witnessing to a young lady just before I left my hometown this week. I overheard him in the barbershop witnessing to the salon girl, and he said, have you ever accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? And she said, no. And he said, well, you ought to, because he's a free ticket when the bombs start dropping. That was his gospel presentation. I'm serious. That was his whole gospel presentation. He said, he's a free ticket out when the bomb, before, let me get him right. He's a free ticket out before the bombs start dropping. So his entire gospel presentation to this young lady was, it's all going to hell. Don't go with it. Jesus will get you out of that. Accept him as your Savior. And we wonder why then people don't have a relationship as a disciple of Christ when Christ starts to reveal himself to them. We also wonder why when they realize what they've actually signed up for, it feels like a bait and switch. Because we baited you with free ticket so the bomb doesn't hit you. And the switch up is Jesus saying, you will drink the cup I drink. You will step into the judgment I step into. But the right hand and the left doesn't belong to me. That belongs to the Father. And the reason I call it a bait and switch is because when Mark writes the Gospel of Mark, probably the first gospel penned, Mark does something narratively sneaky and spectacular. Mark tells the same story and says that Jesus said to the disciples, "It's not mine to give who gets to sit on the right hand and the left." And then Mark's version of the cross, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and Mark brings it back and says, "And there were two thieves, one hanging on the right hand and on the left when he died on the cross." And we miss that thinking Mark's just simply used the same phrase. But no, Mark used it on purpose, because the way into the kingdom is the cross. If you want into the kingdom, you're going to have to go to the right hand and the left. It's just not going to look like you think it does. And Jesus' point in Matthew 20 is, you think you get to sit on thrones on the right hand and the left, but you're going to hang on crosses on the right hand and the left. Because what really happens when you step into the kingdom is you don't get in without coming through my death. I invite you to Calvary. I invite you to hang there with me. Paul saw it this way, half a generation later, Paul saw it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. "We thus conclude that if one man died, all men have died." Paul says, at Calvary, not only did Jesus die, but all of us died. What really happened is that the human family steps into Jesus at Calvary. Christ, having stepped into the human family, invites the human family in at Calvary and dies as the last Adam, the first Adam, so that he can be born again as the last Adam 3 days later. And the only way to really step into the kingdom of God in our present reality is to step in through the knowledge that the way in is at the right hand and the left of the cross. That really who we are those two criminals hanging at Calvary. The entrance into the kingdom never comes in through a back door. It has to go through the front door of the cross. It's the only hope. You will drink the cup. Yeah. It's his way of saying, they're going to kill you for this. They're going to kill you for this. This is going to cost you your life. And you'll find that you were in the kingdom already before you died. You just came in at the right hand and the left. You see, you've entered into Christ, and Christ brought the kingdom of God with him and then plants it inside of the hearts of his children. When we are being challenged by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, we're being challenged to live out what will be the DNA of the kingdom. Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of the kingdom of God. It is Jesus saying, if God were to live as you, and he was in Jesus, if God were to live as you, this would be the law of the kingdom. This would be how the kingdom responds, how it treats its enemy, how it treats its neighbor, even how it handles the law. Seeing the law not as a code for righteousness or rules to climb up in order to achieve God, but it would see the loving your neighbor and not committing adultery and not murdering as injunctions towards loving your neighbor enough not to steal from them, not to harm them, not to murder them, either with your hand or with your tongue, but to love them the way their father loves them. The kingdom would love them that way, not so that you could go to the kingdom, but because you're in it. So we present a Christianity that is not getting people to do the law so they can be saved or do the law to stay saved. It wouldn't even make sense, particularly since we're not under it anyhow. And never was. But because out of who I am, I love my neighbor. Out of this reality that I'm in the kingdom, I don't want to cheat him. I don't want to rob him. I don't want to harm him. And that's easy enough. He's my neighbor. But the kingdom ratchets it up and says, love your enemy and pray for your persecutor. And Jesus keeps pushing the borders of who you're supposed to love. Have you noticed this in the Gospels? Jesus keeps pushing the boundary of who you're supposed to love out. Every time we think we got it figured out, he introduces a worse person into his life. And this bugged the people in his world too. He's teaching one day on, someone asks him, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And as a Jewish man, that's the Shema. Our Lord, our God is one Lord. You should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. And Jesus says, and there's one more just as good, love your neighbor as yourself. He adds another one. Jesus is piecing together Torah. It's a beautiful piece of artwork. He pieces together two pieces of Torah. And the lawyer goes, good answer, which I always thought was a bit pretentious. Even if I thought Jesus gave a good answer, I'd probably keep it to myself. I would just think, they're all good answers if it's Jesus. Like that one was better than his last one? Seems like I could say this all night. Good answer, good answer. Guy goes, good answer. And I think Jesus kind of smiles like, oh, okay, well, thank you. So, thank you for your compliment. It was a pretty good answer. But so the guy fires one back and goes, well, I got another question. Who's my neighbor? And I think Jesus goes, good question. Yeah, good question. And then he tells the story of what we call the Good Samaritan. And man, do we ever miss a Jesus story in that story? Because what we've done with the Good Samaritan is, if you'll pull over and help somebody that has a flat tire, you're a Good Samaritan. Guy's got a flat tire, he needs help, you pull over. And you know what? Through the secular lens, that is how you define that. I'm just, you know, if you're talking to someone that doesn't know the Bible and they say he was a Good Samaritan, that's what they mean. They mean he did something he didn't have to do to help somebody that needed help. That's good. And that's wonderful. The world would be a better place if we all tried to be Good Samaritans. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. And so Jesus says there's a guy walking down the road and he's going from one town to the next and he gets beat up and stolen from. And he's describing all of us. Beat up and stolen from. We've been robbed by the road on the roadside of life. We're left in the ditch to die. And he says three people pass him. One's a priest and one's a Levite. Priest walks by, doesn't want anything to do with him. The Levite crosses to the other side of the road. Jesus picks the highest religious class of the priesthood of Israel to start his illustration. The people, because remember, he just said, I'm going to give you two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. So he picks two of the best examples he can find of the faith. He's staying with his illustration. And then he says the third guy passes and he's a Samaritan. And everyone in the crowd at this point would gasp, because they don't have anything to do with Samaritans. And then he crosses the road and he helps the man. He pours in the oil and the wine. He takes the man to an inn. He pays all of his goods. And Jesus says, who do you think was most neighborly to the man? And what the man was thinking when the story started was that the Samaritan was offensive in that story. He doesn't belong in the same story with a priest and a Levite. Pick whoever would offend you the most and put them in the same story with the two things you think are the highest form of God's covenant. And once you've put them in there firmly, then make them the hero. Because this is what Jesus does. Take the outsider, take the person the least like you, take the person that you were taught you weren't supposed to love, the person that you were supposed to hate, take the person that you're pretty sure is antithetical to everything you believe in. Put them in the story, make them the hero. Okay? Now that they're the hero, now that they're firmly entrenched as the hero, Jesus turns and says, who was the most neighborly? And the reason for the Good Samaritan story is because Jesus wants to shock you by showing you that your neighbor is always the person you least wish it would be.
Yeah.
That's the point of the Good Samaritan.
Yeah.
Not help people when their tire's flat. But watch out, the person you least like is your neighbor. Right? The person you least like is your neighbor. So when he says, that puts a whole twist on love your neighbor then. Because who's my neighbor was a way of saying, not who out there am I supposed to love. Asking who is my neighbor is asking who do I have to love.
Yeah.
Let me say that again. I want to hit that emphasis just right.
Mm-hmm.
It's not who do you want me to love. It's who do I have to love that I don't want to. And when Jesus chooses the Samaritan, the whole world tumbles. See, the whole system of the world falls apart right there. Because back to what we talked about earlier, there's no room now for me to execute the vengeance that I want on the people that I think most deserve it. Because maybe they are the third person in that story. And maybe they are the one who would be the most neighborly. And the request Jesus gives for me to love is Jesus pushing the borders out farther and farther, including more people into who I'm supposed to care for. So can we sit on your right hand and your left? Doesn't get answered the way that they expect it to get answered, but doesn't get answered the way that we expect it to get answered as well. The invitation in through Jesus is come in through the cross. And I know this because in verse 25, Jesus says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who are great exercise authority over them. But you don't get to do it this way, he says. This is a great contrast for Jesus. In the systems of the world, it runs on power and authority. In other words, you guys have asked a secular question. You asked a secular question, who gets to sit at your right hand and your left? Because you think I'm going to be a secular king. And so you want in on the power when it happens. But this isn't the way this kingdom works. We don't do this the way Gentiles do this. What's he mean? Not non-Jews, per se. This is Jesus' statement. We don't do this the way the systems of this world and the powers that be do this. We are from a different country. I love that thought. We are from a different country. See, you and I are from different countries. But we're linked by our faith in Jesus Christ. Just as Paul said, I did not come to you with enticing words of man's wisdom. I don't come to you as an American. I don't come to you as someone from the other side of the ocean. I walked into this room thinking I'm going to encounter the children of God. And I want to talk to them as my family. I want to say to them, well, I would say to my brothers and sisters in Christ that we're members of the same kingdom. If we spent our time talking about the kingdoms of the earth, we would find reasons to compare one better than the other, or this one does this, or this one doesn't do that. And what's the best way to run a government? And what's the best way to pass laws? And we would camp out in political circles, and we'd all have a field day on our own little arguments. Jesus is trying to avoid this with his disciples, but by doing so, he's saying, what you have to understand is that you only have one way of thinking about this kingdom, but the way of my kingdom is inverse to the way the other kingdoms run. Because in the other kingdoms, the Lord is at the top, and everybody beneath him serves him. But I came not to be served, I came to serve. So I am becoming the federal head of an inverted kingdom, in which all of the power in the world system is at the top, the capstone. And all of the plebs are at the bottom, holding the top up. That's the systems of the world. Jesus says, things don't work that way here. First is last is first. You want to be great, you serve. Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. So in Dad's kingdom, we flip this thing upside down. We bring justice. We elevate the bottom to the top. And we spend our lives beneath that, holding it up with our lives. This is why he invites them into the right hand and the left. This is why he invites them into death. Because if I'm going to hold up that pyramid, I have to die to being on top. I have to die to getting all the credit. I have to die to getting all the glory. I have to die to making all that money I could have made if I had done something else. I have to die to the need to be recognized and the need to get what's mine. And I have to die to the need to be right. And I have to die to the need for vengeance. And this is the old bait and switch, isn't it? Welcome to Jesus, who I told you if you accept him, he's a free ticket to miss the bombs. But the truth is that if you accept him, you come in through his cross and you die to all the other stuff. And you serve. And serving becomes more important to your identity than being served. Why? Because that's who you're following. That's Jesus. Whose identity is to serve, not to be served. And so you don't get to enter any room the same way ever again now that you follow Jesus. You don't get to enter the room to see who looks at you, to see who holds the chair out for you. You don't get to expect. But oh, what a life. Oh, what a life, because you've entered in through the cross. And the beauty of entering in through the cross is only the end when you look through the eyes of this system. But when you look through the eyes of the kingdom, it's just the front door to the resurrection. See, this is the beauty of being kingdom people, is that you realize you've simply stepped through his death, and that his death is a prelude to the stone being rolled away. and the tomb being emptied and Jesus' invitation to you, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundant. To get to that life, come in through my death. But if you come in through my death, oh, what a life it will be. And then that's the hope of resurrection, not simply that I will resurrect someday. And I think I did share this with someone at dinner at the table, but the hope is not just that I will enter into a resurrection in the physical body someday, but knowing that every grief that I go through, every pain that I go through, every sacrifice that I go through is a sign that there's a hope for a third day resurrection. That Christianity is realizing that we enter in through the death of Christ because there's a resurrection. Because this isn't the end. Because there's hope for tomorrow. Do you know what you're doing when you bring people to Christ? You're showing them not just that they die. You're showing them the hope that they live. You're showing them that the you you're bringing with all of his baggage and his garbage is so loved. But as you encounter who Christ is, there's hope for a better tomorrow for all of your baggage and your garbage. That's what we are. We're hopeful people. We're resurrection people. We are stones been rolled away people. We are, there's a better life than the one you're trapped in and the one you're in bondage to. And if you come to Christ, he can introduce you to that life, but he requires that you step into his death. Meeting Jesus is stepping into his death. Did you know your whole Bible really is this? I mean, we've just missed some of this because it's coded in language we don't understand. Because we speak English and Dutch, we don't speak Greek, and we don't speak Aramaic, and we certainly don't know Hebrew. Not like being Hebrew. For instance, you know I got a Jesus story in my pocket. That's coming, right? For instance. Book of Hebrews says, there is no testament without the death of a testator. A phrase that simply means, if you draw up your last will and testament, it doesn't go into effect until the death of the person that drew it up, correct? Okay, if we have a testament, another word for covenant in Hebrews. If we have a testament, then we had to have the death of a testator. If we have a covenant, we had to have the death of the person who enacted the covenant, right? So the cross then is not just the place Jesus takes my sins away. The cross is the place where Jesus dies so that I can receive my inheritance. Okay, right? Because the cross is more than one thing. It's pretentious for me to say, here's why Jesus died on the cross. And then I say one thing. What about the other stuff? Well, he did that too. What about the other stuff? Well, okay, well, he did a bunch of stuff. He did. He did a bunch of stuff by dying on the cross. He didn't just die for my sins. He died. There was a lot of things Jesus is doing on the cross. The death of the testator. Here's what I meant. I get ahead of myself. I get sidetracked. Here's what I meant by sometimes it's in code. How many of you know the story of the prodigal son? Of course you do. You've been saved. If you've been saved 5 minutes, you know. In fact, you probably got saved. Because someone went, hey, one time there was a dad. Right? A lot of our salvation introductions to Christ started with, one time there was a dad with two boys. And one boy went off and took his inheritance and sinned like crazy. And he slopped hogs and we do the whole thing, you know. And then one day he woke up and realized he was eating what the pigs eat. And he was hungry. And he said, I believe I'll go home, be with my father. Good salvation message. And then we came into grace and we preached it again. Most of us. And we went, I used to be the younger brother. And I lived for God. And then one day I had a revelation of the love of God. Now I realize I was the older brother. And I was out in the field serving God. And I was working and working, and the party was mine, and I've been invited into it. And hey, great way to preach grace. I'm not trying to throw you a curve. Those are both great ways to preach, introducing the grace of God. But we missed something that's right in front of our noses that a Hebrew would have caught. They'd have caught it immediately in the story. You don't get an inheritance unless the guy that gives it to you dies. So right smack dab in the middle of the prodigal son, the father dies. That's the point of the story. Can I have my inheritance? The only way you can have this is if I die. Yeah, but I'm going to waste every bit of it. A lot of people are. But I'm going to die anyway. And I'm going to die, and you can do with it as you will. You can trample it underfoot. You can mock it. You can just hang it around your neck. You can just put it on your living room wall if you want to. the cross. You can just tattoo it on your arm. You don't have to live it. You can just use it as jewelry if you want to. I'm going to do it anyway. Because you asked if you could have whatever's mine. And the only way I can give you what's mine is if I die. And so they take their inheritance, like we all do. And a lot of us don't do anything with it, just fritter it away. This beautiful grace called life, we just fritter it away. Foolishness. And the key is that the young man wakes up and comes to his senses, and he goes home, and they throw a party for him. And dad goes out in the backyard to the elder brother, and the elder brother doesn't want anything to do with it. And here comes the gospel in one line. Your brother was dead, but has been made alive. He was lost, but he's found. What happens to the younger brother is, while slopping the hogs, he realizes that the only way to go home to dad is to die to slopping hogs. The only way to go back to where he was to die to who he is. So the only way to get back into the place that I want to be is to die to what I was. The story of the prodigal son is tragic because the only person in the story that refuses to die is the elder brother. Because if he goes to the party, he has to die to serving in the field. Because everywhere you leave, you had to die to. That's the point of the story. That's what a Hebrew would have heard when he told the prodigal son. The only way they can get their inheritance is if dad died. Now, what do we do with it? If you want to really understand the love of the Father, you have to die to the old you. He's inviting you to do this. Die to the old you. You want to eat the party? You want in? Come in through my right hand and my left. That's how you get in. Or you don't have to come in. You can stand in the field and work for it. And waste it another way. And refuse. What an amazing analogy Jesus gives us for what it means to be great in the kingdom. And I want to land at 28 of Matthew 20. Just as the Son of Man came to be served, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus gave his life. He said at one point, no man takes it from me, it is mine to give. That doesn't mean Jesus wasn't really killed or didn't really step into death. It just means that Jesus actually stepped into it knowing what was coming. We don't always get to step into death knowing what is coming. We do know death is coming. We just don't always get to step into it knowing that it's coming, not physically. Jesus got to step into it knowing that it was coming. He gave his life. It wasn't taken from him. This is important because we step into the death of Christ by faith in his love, and we do so willingly. We do so with the understanding that Jesus steps into death, not that God killed him. I save this for the last moment of the day because I have found that in some places, if you open with this, nobody listens for the rest of the day. God didn't kill Jesus. Amen. We did. And I don't mean you swung the hammer. We did as humanity, but not even that. I'm not saying that for guilt and condemnation purposes. This thing killed Jesus. This earth, this system, this place, because you're going to die. Like you're going to physically die. And before God steps into Jesus, he only knows that theologically. He doesn't know that experientially. What I mean is God had not died. So God steps into the human family in the form of Christ so that Christ can step into the thing every single human is going to face. Every single human is going to die. So God becomes man so that he can step into the thing you will step into. And on his way there at Calvary, suffers in him whatever will hit and hammer the human soul. A man acquainted with grief and sorrow. So that whatever pain will hit the human family must hit Jesus. So that he can go to the cross and die as us to give us hope that there is a third day, that there can be life after our tragedy. And if we can see it that way, God didn't kill him, but he stepped into it, then we'll stop with the insanity of telling people that God killed their kid, or God gave them cancer, or God's trying to teach them a lesson. Because if we present that to people, why would they want to serve a God who took their child? And you try to church it up with, well, he needed another angel in the choir, which is why he took your child. And my response to that would be, didn't he have enough angels that he had to take mine? I only had one angel, and he had billions of them and had to take mine. Of course that should be the answer you give to that. Because why would we present a God who looks into the pain of the human family and adds to it? Whose spirit hovers over the face of the darkness and makes it darker. He doesn't relieve it. He just kicks it while it's down. And goes, maybe that'll show you to pay your tithes. Bet you don't skip church next Sunday. And that's actually how we preach. You don't, I hope. Or we say to people, you want to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? He's a free ticket before they start flinging the bombs. And then we attribute the bomb slinging to God because he's still got a lesson he needs to teach this place. No. When Jesus gives his life a ransom for many, he's buying you. That's what ransoms are. He's buying you from all of the stuff that's going to own you. Wow. Rape, murder, abuse, molestation, pain, unforgiveness, crushings, defeats, abandonments. He's buying you out by stepping into it with you so that when it happens to you, he's not standing off to the side going, I'll get you through. It's happening to him. So when you go through it, he holds your hand and says, I know it hurts. I know it hurts. It's happening to me too. I stepped into your pain so that I would know what your pain feels like. And I rose from the dead so that you could know this isn't the end. I promise you, this isn't the end. There is a tomorrow. There is hope. I know that all hell has come against you. I know you don't know what you're going to do, but I love you. And we miss that. And Jesus tried. He tried. He said, you didn't give that cup of water. You didn't help me when I was in need. You didn't open the door. And they said, when did we ever see you in need? And not open the door, Matthew 25. And Jesus says, because when you do it to the least of these, you did it to me. Please, never hear that verse the same way again. Don't only think Jesus means when you do it to the least of them. Realize that what Jesus is saying is when you're at your least, when it's happening to you at your worst moment, it's happening to me. It's not just when you did it to them. It's when it was done to you. I was there. And so when he hangs at Calvary, and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He was saying that over all my stupid decisions, all my foolishness. He said, Dad, you got to forgive Paul. He's not smart enough to do this. He's not going to make it if we don't forgive him. And that's you. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That, you can have that other stuff. But I'll take Jesus. Because you want in this kingdom. Right hand and the left. Jesus, just come on. I don't make a show of the gospel. I'm not a performer. try to be honest. I want you to know he loves you. I want you to bring your pain. Don't bring your goodness. Don't bring your scriptures. Don't bring your righteousness. Bring your pain. If you bring your pain, man, you'll be a pastor. You'll be a leader. You'll be a lover. You'll walk people into the presence of the Father. You bring your pain. If you bring your pain, people will see it in your eyes. They'll hear it in your soul. I'm not talking about you preach from pain, you speak from pain. You bring your pain to Jesus. You watch what happens. And then you become the real you. People are starving for that kind of a Jesus. They're starving for that kind of love. They just ain't seeing it. They're not seeing it. They're not seeing it in the way we preach, in the way we sing, in the way we live, and our platitudes and our promises. This has been a fun day for me. Doesn't look like it. This has been a really fun day for me. I've done this for 30 years. I've done it so much, I do it in my sleep. That's true. Most of those sermons aren't very good. I sleep. But I've done it for so long that you can get to where you just do it. You know? You just do it. It's what you do. And I love when you meet Jesus in it as if you'd never seen him before. Like I got to see him tonight. As if I'd never seen him before. Father, thank you. If I didn't come here for anybody else, I came here for me. It was a good day. It was a good day, Dad. You're a good father. I don't know why. I don't know why, Father, that you choose to do what you do. Well, I've had a revelation of your suffering tonight. Make it make me a better person and a better man. Make encountering this Jesus make me less judgmental and more loving. I'm scared to ask you to let me see people the way you see people. I don't know if I want that. I don't think we can handle it. But I am asking you to help me to love the people the way you love them. Maybe I can handle that. And I pray that for this room. Very selfishly, Lord, I thank you for today because you've blessed me, but hopefully very selflessly, you've spoke through me to bless them, and that's what we pray. Wherever that's happened, I pray that you water the seed. God, raise them up. Raise up from this place leaders who will walk your people. They will walk your children into Daddy's throne room. And they will walk them there through the visions of Jesus, through the image of Christ. Raise them up in Jesus' name. Thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.